Thanks, Lynn. Well, good morning, church. My name's Graham Marks. My wife Meryn and I retired to Port Macquarie at the end of 2019. And I'd been a pastor in Sydney, and my retirement did not last long. And here I am as a volunteer pastor of The Point. And it's a great privilege to share God's word with you this morning. Let's pray that God will help me do that well, and for you to listen, and for us all to put God's word into action in our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, the psalmist reminds us that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. May we see the truths from your word, and may we walk in a path that is pleasing to you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, my wife and I moved to Port Macquarie at the end of 2019, and part of our retirement plan was to do some holidays and to do them in the way in which we really like doing them, which is to go on cruises. We've booked a total of 5 cruises, all COVID cancelled, and so yesterday we booked the 6th. Well, we'll see what happens when November rolls around. But planning stuff is like that, isn't it? Sometimes the unexpected happens. We spend much of our lives planning for things, and often we feel as though we're not as well prepared as perhaps we might like to be. If you're at school or uni, when it comes to exam time, most people in those situations would like a little more time to get ready. But what do you need to do to get ready for God's mission? The mission of this church, the Point Community Church, is simple: to make disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a follower, a learner. This mission that we have comes out of our vision, which is why we exist as a church. And we exist to spread a passion of God's glory by being a growing church-planting church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales. Now, this, of course, is not our own idea in many ways. It's the command of Jesus himself. In Matthew 28:18, when the risen Christ said to his followers, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When we think about mission, we ought not to fall into the trap of thinking that that's something only missionaries do. You know, that group of people who've been specially trained and selected to go to the mission field. Jesus reminds us that the task of making disciples is a task for all Christians in whatever way God has individually wired us to do it. Now, you may have some questions that come up as we go through today's sermon, and feel free to text them through to the number that's on the screen, and we'll have a time of Q&A at the end of the sermon. If you haven't already done so, please turn with me to Mark chapter 6 in your Bibles. Lynn read the first 29 verses, but we'll actually be covering the whole chapter in kind of an overview. We won't be going into it in every little bit of detail. But because we're looking at verses and so forth that haven't actually been read, it'll be especially helpful if you have them in front of you. Mark chapter 6. Here we see Jesus' mission to proclaim that he is Lord and that everyone should turn to him in repentance and faith in recognition that Jesus is God himself in human form. That's the plan. Now, will the mission be easy? Well, if you're listening, you'll know the answer is no, because straight away from our reading, that the message of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, was delivered in a culture that was really toxic against him. It was toxic in Jesus' day, and it's toxic in our day, as we will see. These words that we have in front of us might be 2,000 years old, but they are as relevant today as the day they were written. We're going to look at Jesus' mission under three headings. Firstly, we'll see that Jesus' mission is marred. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus' mission is multiplied. And finally, we'll see that Jesus' mission is miraculous. That's where we're headed. Mission marred, mission multiplied, mission miraculous. Chapter 6 opens with Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. It would have taken Jesus and his disciples about 4 days to walk the 60 kilometres from Capernaum to Nazareth. You might have expected that when Jesus returned from his travels around Galilee, perhaps to put his feet up a bit, catch up with the relos and some friends, that would be something he would be looking forward to. He would have been ready to see the friendly faces of home. The reputation of Jesus had been spreading, but perhaps not as far as Nazareth. By this time, Jesus was not welcome in the northern synagogues of Israel, northern Israel synagogues. And so he'd taken to a process of open-air campaigns rather than the synagogues. And up until then, Jesus had taught in the local synagogues until that was no longer really viable. And so when he comes back home, that's his approach. He goes to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath, which of course was Saturday. And so the whole town pretty much would have gathered for church, and the local boy begins to preach. Now, previously, everywhere Jesus went, we hear of the crowd's reaction. Mark 1:22, we read, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Mark 1:27, "They're all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, 'Who is this? A new teaching with authority?'" Mark 2:12, "They're all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" And Mark chapter 6, verse 2, our passage today, have a look at this one with me. Mark 6, verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Now, at first reading, that might seem all well and good until you look at it a little bit more closely. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offence at him. It's important to note that this reaction goes much deeper than simply rejecting Jesus' words. They reject him. It's personal. In verse 2, they will not even refer to him by name. "Where does this man get these things?" That's how it ought to be read. Nazareth was not a big place. They had no problem referring to his mother and brothers by name. They knew who he was. They'd given him the preaching gig at church that day. They showed gross disrespect. They were offended by him. And the word offence in verse 3 comes from the Greek word scandalizo, meaning cause to stumble. It's obviously from what we get the word scandalize in English. I get the impression as I read this passage that they may have even interrupted him. On other occasions, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. Here, Jesus is amazed at their unbelief, verse 6 tells us. Why? What's going on here? Were they put off by the fact that Jesus turned up with 12 disciples, none of whom were from Nazareth? Aren't any of the local boys good enough? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in verse 4 when he said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. Look at that closely. His hometown, his relatives, his household. The closer you get to the center, the greater the rejection. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. Jesus has been accepted outside his hometown, but not inside his hometown of Nazareth. And it gets more personal, because not only is Jesus not welcome in his hometown, but neither is he welcome among his relatives or even his own home. The ones who would have known Jesus in Nazareth rejected him. They would only accept Jesus on their terms, and others from the other towns around Nazareth accepted Jesus on Jesus' terms. How do you think that would have made Jesus feel? What a low point for the Son of God. As the commentator James Edwards says, the people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who have grown up and returned for a visit. Blind people who do not see Jesus as he truly is, and some from his own household. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 5 tells us that he could not do any mighty work there except healed a few people. Does that mean that Jesus' power was in some way restricted because of their rejection of him, and he could only heal a few who didn't reject him? Well, no. Jesus' word and work is always powerful, so it cannot mean that. More likely, Jesus chose not to heal because Jesus' healing is always linked to Jesus' teaching. He's not running a sideshow here. So what does Jesus do at the end of verse 6? He went about among the villages teaching. Jesus' experience with his human family is not without similarity to our own experience when it comes to sharing the gospel with our family. If you live in a Christian household, you are indeed blessed. But if your household has unbelievers in it, it can be very stressful. My own experience, and that of most Christians I've spoken to, is that the hardest people to share the gospel with are unbelieving members of your own family. Now, I'm not saying don't try to do it, but you need to be careful. For example, telling your father that his worldview is wrong, I have found personally, does not work very well. You see, you need wisdom, tact, and above all, prayer. And I lacked all three of those in my early Christian life. When it comes to sharing God's word with family members, we need to do it with great care. My mother was convinced that as a teenager, this Jesus thing was just a phase that I'd grow out of. When I became a pastor, she understood that that probably wasn't a passing phase. See, mission is often hardest with those we love most. So we need to pray that God will bring other people into our family's lives. At this point of Jesus' mission, Jesus has been proclaiming God's message of the kingdom personally, but now we see a shift in his mission strategy. Jesus multiplies the mission by getting the disciples directly involved. Now, the first five chapters of Mark cover about 2 years of Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus returned to Nazareth, he'd only been gone a couple of years. So they knew who he was. But the disciples, having been with Jesus for about 2 years now, Jesus now commissions them to do his work. Because in about a year from these events, Jesus will be crucified. We have a year to go. Time is short. Now, do you think that the disciples were now, after 2 years of being with Jesus, fully trained and equipped, ready to be let loose? Did they have everything together? Do you think they fully trusted Jesus? Do you reckon one or more of them might have snuck a bread roll under their cloak, you know, just in case? I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that they dropped the ministry ball on more than one occasion, as we're going to see this morning. It seems that God wants to involve ordinary, frail, scared, flawed people like the disciples in his work. And it seems that God includes ordinary, frail, scared, flawed people like you and I to do his work. That's extraordinary. You don't have to wait to get everything perfect before you get into ministry and mission. Start wherever you are and move on from there. Now, I think we can read this section of Scripture a bit too quickly about the mission of the disciples going. We might think that this particular mission was short, like an afternoon of door knocking. But based on the number of villages around Nazareth at the time, about 200, and given that they were there to stay in a house, which it would seem for a while, let's say a week, and there are only six teams of two people here, this mission could have gone on something like 9 months. It was not a short flash in the pan. They were asked, what they were asked to do was to take with them what was similar to what the Israelites took when they left Egypt under Moses. In Exodus 12:11, it says with regards to the Passover, "In this manner you shall eat it," the Passover, "with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Very similar to what the disciples are being asked to do. Like the Israelites, Jesus' disciples are to rely on God for their food and a place to stay. They were to go in pairs. That's a good model for ministry, by the way. Doing ministry together gives us encouragement, support, and accountability. Now, if people reject the message, they were to move on. Well, what was their message? Well, it was exactly the same as Jesus' message. Verse 12, people should repent. That simply means turning and following Jesus. You see, the person before they're a Christian, it's like they're walking away from Jesus, and at the point in which they decide to become Christian, they turn around 180 degrees and they walk in the other direction, and they walk towards Jesus and follow him. Repentance means, instead of us trying to be king in our lives, we want Jesus to be king in our lives, and we want to live a life that's pleasing to him. Now, the scene here has been set for the multiplying, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Many more people would now hear about Jesus. So how does this multiplied mission go? Well, to find that out, we need to jump ahead to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. It's been busy, it's been effective, time to have a holiday." Seems like it was a success. But hang on a sec. What about this digression with a flashback to John the Baptist's execution in verses 14 to 29, which I just conveniently slid over? Why is it there? Why does Mark slot this information here rather than back in chapter 1, verse 14, when he tells us that John got arrested? Why here? Here's for at least four reasons. Firstly, because it shows us the effect of the disciples' activity. Have a look at verse 14. "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known." Now, it's the disciples who have gone out on this mission, but when Herod hears about the mission, he doesn't attribute the activity to the disciples, but to Jesus. Herod holds Jesus responsible, so the disciples were clearly attributing everything to Jesus, not themselves. Herod thought he'd been successful in silencing God's servant John, but he hadn't. And now he has Jesus to contend with. And there's a sense of irony here that Herod holds a higher opinion of Jesus than Jesus' own household. The second reason for the flashback being here is because it shows us that standing up for God can be costly. There may be consequences in standing up for Jesus in a culture that is toxic, that features greed, decadence, power, and wealth, like first century Palestine, like 21st century Australia. It cost John his life. It cost Jesus his life. It could cost us our lives, but that is less likely in Australia for now. However, we live in an extraordinary culture that is becoming more and more Christophobic, if I can create such a word. Christians are being marginalised, sidelined. People want to silence us in the marketplace. We're being told that we should keep our opinions to ourselves and even that our message is dangerous as well as wrong. But we ought not to be surprised at that. Jesus said in John 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And while we ought not to be surprised, we also ought not to be discouraged. Because Jesus also said, as we noted earlier, that he is with us always to the end of the age. There is a cost of following Jesus, but that's okay because Jesus is God and King. The third reason for the flashback is it looks forward to Jesus' own trial and execution. And fourthly, this pagan murderous feast is to contrast the marvelous, miraculous feast that follows in verse 35, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the context of this event. The disciples have returned from a very hectic and successful mission. They need some rest, and Jesus encourages them to do so. And so in verse 30, this is what we read. The disciples returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Have a break. I care for you." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Doesn't tell us what the many things are, but you can bet from what we've been reading so far, it's repent and turn to me, I am God. When it drew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go home to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Makes sense. Better do it before the shop's shut. But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." How are we going to do that? And they said to him, "Well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, a denarii was one day's wages. So we're talking about 200 days of work. That's a lot of money. They certainly didn't have it. They're completely dependent on Jesus. Stupid suggestion. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Well, that's interesting. Whoever wrote this knew the grass was green. Maybe they were there. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Everyone ate. No one was hungry. They'd all eaten enough. And they took up the 12 baskets of broken pieces and the fish. So there's leftovers. And all who ate the loaves, and those who ate the loaves, were about 5,000 men, Don't know how many women and kids were there. Imagine being there. Right? What would that have been like? I don't mean being one of the many thousands who dined out on fish sandwiches that night. I'm talking about the disciples. They had returned from, as I suggest, perhaps 9 months of mission. It's been so successful that the crowds keep following after them. They couldn't even get away for a meal because it was so successful. But what happens here is they participate in a reenactment, if you like, of God feeding the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years after they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. Centuries earlier, the disciples were God's instrument in this event. We've looked at Jesus' mission marred when he went home to Nazareth. We've looked at Jesus' mission multiplied as the disciples went out. Are we now looking at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' mission miraculous? No, we're not. The feeding of the 5,000 is not the miracle here. It's miraculous, yes, but it's not the miracle we're supposed to notice. Stay with me on this. In the next section we didn't read, Jesus walks on the water. You can read it later. And while it is miraculous that Jesus can walk on water, that is not the miracle we're supposed to see. And then in the next section, read it for yourselves later, the healing of the sick in the Gennesaret, covered in verses 53 to 56. That's miraculous, but it's not the miracle we're supposed to notice. None of those are the miracle. They are signs that point to the miracle. Don't let the signs overshadow what they are pointing to. None of these things are what is miraculous about Jesus' mission. Here's why. After the feeding frenzy is over, Jesus sends them off in a boat. And how do they react when they see Jesus walking on the water? And the answer is fear. Please read this for yourself later. There's your homework. But have a look at verses 51 and 52 now. And he, Jesus, he's walked on the water. He now gets into the boat. And Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly, say it with me, astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the miracle. The miracle is that this is Jesus, the Son of God, who was feeding people like God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. He can do it because he is God. They fail to grasp that. Jesus is the Son of God who controls the wind and the waves. He can do that because of who he is. And they fail to understand that. What is miraculous is that God himself has intervened in human history and entered into the world as in the person of his Son. That's the miracle, that God would do that. But their hearts are hard. They fail to understand that. They fail to see that Jesus, the Son of God, is here. The penny has not yet dropped for them. Fear should be their last response to anything that happened because they are in the presence of the owner and maker of the universe. People tend to look at the miracles of Jesus and go, wow. We should be looking at Jesus and going, wow, God is here. That's how we should be responding. The miracles are simply signs that point to who Jesus is. The disciples have failed to understand that. But Jesus still involves them in his work. They are flawed, but Jesus cares for them. We are flawed, but Jesus cares for us. And that's what the Bible calls grace, God's undeserved favor. If you're putting off putting your trust in Jesus because you haven't got your act together, whatever that means, that's not a reason. Look at the disciples. So I said it before, as we've said before here, the Christian life is not perfection, it is progression. The disciples certainly didn't have it all together, but they still followed Jesus. Jesus accepts his followers, warts and all. He cares for us, he teaches us, he loves us, he died for us so that we can be forgiven. Come and follow this impressive Saviour and Lord. And if you've come to Jesus and you think you've got your act together, would you please repent? Because you haven't. We're all a work in progress. God has not finished with any of us yet. Jesus multiplies his mission through us, and the result is people having their ultimate needs met, of having their relationship with God restored. The miracle of Jesus' mission is that God is with us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are completely lost without you. Thank you for Jesus who willingly died in our place so that our relationship with you can be restored. Thank you that the real miracle here is that you love us and have come to us. Thank you that you do not wait for us to have our act together before you accept us. In fact, you accept us as we are to change us to be the people you want us to be. Thank you that you do not wait for us to have our act together before you involve us in your work of making disciples. Give us such confidence in you to do your work. We ask you to strengthen us, especially when it's hard. We pray for those whom we know and love personally who resist you. Please melt hard hearts. Bring other Christian people on their path to proclaim the truth of your word. And be pleased to glorify us in your name. May we be pleased to use us to glorify your name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Have I spoken too long and we've run out of time for questions? Oh, okay. Good. What have we got?
Yeah, good, good, awesome. First one for you, Graham, is more of a statement than anything else, really. Happy birthday, Graham. Thought he wasn't going to get away with it.
I have deliberately not put my birthday up on Facebook to avoid these embarrassing moments.
And they all get leaked as well. You've got to be careful.
Somebody leaked the news.
That's right.
Okay. Yeah, good. Thank you.
I have a tricky one here for you.
Oh, great.
Does God need us? So let me get into that a little bit more. Some say God can do whatever he needs. Mm. You've been talking about God using us to multiply his mission. Are we his instruments to achieve his purposes? Or God can do whatever he wants? And if we are his instruments, should we work on being available to God, or what does that look like?
It's a good question, isn't it? The short answer is, does God need us? No. What's extraordinary is he invites us to participate in his work. That's extraordinary that he would, you know, and I look at my own life, the bit you don't, especially the bits you don't see, and think, God is happy to use me in his work. And if I don't do it, then he'll raise up someone else to do it, and I'll miss out on seeing God work. So does God need us to do his work? No, but he graciously invites us to join him in his work. If that hasn't quite answered the question, then please, the questioner, come and talk to me and I'm happy to expand on it. But it's extraordinary that God would use us.
There's that invitation.
Yeah.
And I guess maybe the question's asking, we need to be open to that invitation?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I have a question here, is not nitpicking, I think it's a larger question about the Gospels and the difference between Gospels. Mm-hmm. For example, Mark's pretty clear here. He tells his disciples not even to take a staff. Mm-hmm. Luke reports it saying, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Is there an inconsistency between Gospels there? What does that mean for reading Gospels?
Good question. I haven't picked that one up. The intention is, I think, that they should not be self-reliant. And in being not self-reliant, that they take all that they need. so that like the Israelites going into the wilderness, that they're to depend on God. I'll have to have a look at the Luke one, and if the person who's asked the question wants to let me know privately who they are, then I can come back to them with the answer. But, my guess is it's the idea of relying on God on that mission.
Thank you very much.
Is that it?
That was it. We're done. Yeah. If I could ask the band to come on up, they're going to.